chapter 2, which extends from verse 1 through verse 13. So we'll read all 13 verses today. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are you become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name of which you are called? For if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Well, the teaching in verses 1 through 13 is related to respect of persons, that is, favoritism or showing partiality within the church. In verse 1, James presents to us his thesis statement about this. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Here is a very strong rebuke and prohibition leveled against favoritism, favoring any class of people or any kind of cliquish behavior in the church. And after expounding on this with an illustration that condemns being partial to the rich and despising the poor in verses 2 through 4, James points out the inconsistencies of being partial to the rich in verses 5 through 7. And then he clearly states that partiality, having respect of persons, is sin because it violates God's law. And that's in verses 8 through 9. In verses 10 through 12, James drives home the seriousness of this sin by asserting the unity of the law. Partiality is sin. And it's not to be perceived as a lesser sin, something to be overlooked. Because you've been faithful in obeying other laws of God, it doesn't make partiality any less significant. It's not to be considered a smaller sin that God will excuse in the balance of your obedience. No, it's a violation of the whole law of God. And James uses the unity of the law to show us that if we break the law in one single point, we are guilty of violating the whole law. And we cannot and we do not have the right to begin to put degrees of sin and to make certain sins smaller sins and other sins bigger sins. And if we're faithful to keeping the bigger things and obeying God in the bigger things, then He'll excuse us and cut us some slack on the smaller sins. No, James is very clear here. To break the law in one point is to violate the entire law. He says he is guilty of all. And ginomai is the verb here, which means to become. And it's in the perfect tense. He has become, if you break the law in one single point, you have become and remain in that state of a lawbreaker. You are guilty of all. And now for our text in verse 12 and 13, James appeals to his readers that they conform their lives unto the law of liberty. He appeals to a future judgment of believers, a future judgment by the law of liberty. And being conscious of this should help rid the Christian of having favoritism and having respect of persons. And it should cultivate an obedient life, obedient to the law of God. So I want to look at this text a little closer. And try to open it up some. First of all, I want to preface what we're going to say about the law of liberty. That it is clear from Scripture, and without any controversy, that our justification is not based upon our keeping of the law. It's based upon Christ's keeping of the law. Christ is our righteousness. So we must never lose sight of the fact that in Christ's redemptive work, the law has always been and remains the standard of righteousness. When Christ took the guilt of our sin upon Him on the cross, and He suffered in our place, it was satisfying the demands of God's moral law. Every violation of God's law requires an exact punishment of sin, exacted by a just and infinitely holy God. So forgiveness of sin is a legal transaction, a legal transaction in reference to God's moral law, His moral character. And as a legal transaction, God exacts punishment for every violation of His law. And when Christ took our liability, took our guilt upon Himself, He suffered in our place the exact judgment for our sin due to us by violating the law of God. So the Christian must never look at forgiveness as God just simply overlooking sin or excusing sin. He never overlooks or excuses sin. Sin must be punished because God is just and holy and righteous, and He will punish every sin. And this is what forgiveness is, that He would punish His Son in our place. It's a legal transaction. He can remove our sin from us because of that. But the law remains the standard of God's righteousness in all of Christ's redemptive work. And it's a perversion of justice and a perversion of God's love if we don't see forgiveness that way. The punishment of God's law must be exacted. And this He did on Christ, where He poured His wrath on His own Son in our place. And this we call the passive obedience of Christ to suffer in our place. But often we say the passive and active obedience, but we don't finish the object of that obedience. It's the passive and active obedience of God's law, of God's moral law. And that's what Christ did in our place. Our acceptance with God is based and only can be based upon a perfect obedience to His law. Our adoption as children of God, our inheritance in heaven, our eternal life is based upon a perfect obedience to God's law. The righteousness that Christ merited in His sinless, impeccable life by perfect obedience to the law of God, that is the righteousness that we possess by faith and by which we are accepted of God. A perfect obedience. It is an imputed righteousness. And hence it is by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. It is a gift of God. We can add nothing. And our obedience to the law of God adds nothing. For our righteousness is as filthy rags. All is of grace. All is of Christ. For He perfectly kept the law in our place, and He suffered the punishment for our violation of God's law. Perfect obedience to the law of God has always been the standard of God's moral character. It's been the expression of God's moral character, and it has always been the standard of righteousness. In all of Christ's work of redemption is all focused on satisfying all the demands of God's law. And thus salvation is by grace and grace alone. The active and passive obedience of Christ is the cause of our justification. It is the only cause of our justification. And we must never lose sight of that. His active and passive obedience was a perfect obedience to the law of God and perfect fulfillment of the law of God, satisfying all the demands of the law of God. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand justification by faith. The very heart of the gospel. And hence it still is the standard of our Christian life. God has not changed. His moral character has not changed. God is immutable. The Christian is to obey the law of God as the moral standard of his life, as his code of ethics. James has presupposed this in verses 10 through 11, where he asserts the commandments of God as the very standard of Christian living. But then we come to verse 12 in this wonderful term, the law of liberty. The law of liberty. Our Christian obedience is to a law of liberty. So I want to take a closer look at this, because the law of liberty is synonymous with the moral law of God. But the law of liberty, this word liberty, describes this relationship the Christian has to the law now. And we'll look into this. First, I want to mark out the two imperatives. So speak ye, and so do. And there's this adverb before each of those verbs. Houtos. And it gives emphasis for each of these imperatives. So speak ye, and so do. Both are present imperatives. So be speaking, and so be doing as a habitual action. And this has particular reference to James's illustration of favoring the rich and despising the poor, where they failed both in their words and both in their actions. Paul, we find word and deed in some of Paul's epistles. But this terminology, speech and action, word and deed, is comprehensive of all of our Christian duty. What we say and what we do. Paul writes in Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And often we like to downplay things we say, but James has already exhorted us to be slow to speech. That is, to be careful and watchful of the things you say. And he's going to bring it up again, and it's probably going to be brutal for us to work through it. But the sins of the tongue will come up in chapter 3. This is one of the themes that he has in his epistle. Speech, serving God with our words, being slow to speak, being careful and watchful what we say, guarding our tongues. This is where we sin quite a bit, is it not? Our Lord talked about what we say or what comes out of the mouth as reflective of the heart. He said in Matthew 13 or 15, 18 through 19, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. That what we say reflects within our heart, what comes forth out of the mouth. He also said that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account of it in the day of judgment. So this is a very serious subject to James, and he's going to exhort us a number of times concerning what we say. And also about what we do, he's already taught us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So speak ye, so do ye is comprehensive of the Christian duty. It's comprehensive of obeying the law of God. So speak ye and so do ye. Now James continues then. He says, speak in such a manner and act in such a manner as those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty. Our words and our deeds, our Christian conduct, will be judged by the law of liberty. And we're to be conscious of this. This is to be a motivation for us to live godly lives and holy lives before God. Now, this is the second time that James has referred to the law of liberty. What was the first time? Chapter 1, verse 25, I think. He called it the perfect law of liberty. Here it is used in the context of the moral law of God. He's just established it in 10 verses 10 and 11, very clearly, the moral law of God. And now he's referring it to as the law of liberty. This word used for liberty, it means freedom in the Greek. Freedom. It is a law that gives freedom because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does that mean? A law that gives freedom. Well, we know it doesn't mean a license to sin. That would be a gross interpretation of this text. But let me just give you a few things to consider. We're free from the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. The word says that the soul that sinneth shall die an eternal death. And we're no longer under that guilt, that condemnation. Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty before God. But in Christ, there is no condemnation to all that are in Christ Jesus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who even is at the right hand of God and who maketh intercession for us. When we are no longer under the law in this way, the law is not a condemnation to us anymore. We are free from the condemnation of the law. Secondly, we're free from the law as a covenant of works. The Apostle Paul writes, we are not under law, but under grace. And those with your Greek New Testament, you'll see here that law here is an arthrosis, is no definite article. We are no longer under a principle of law, but under a principle of grace. We're no longer under a system that justifies us before God through works. A system of law. We're under a system of grace. We're free. Free from trying to justify us, ourselves, through works. For no man can justify himself through works. Then, we are free from the curse of the law. Free from the curse of the law. For as many, Paul writes in Galatians 3:10, for as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. It's curse. For it is written, cursed is every man that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You're trying to justify yourself before God by your good works. You must think of the unity of the law that we've just studied in James. And to break the law in one point makes you guilty of all law, of all the law. You're guilty of all, James says. And it's impossible for man to merit his salvation and keep by keeping the law, because he's guilty of all. He's under its curse. He can't possibly do it. He's cursed. We're no longer under the curse of the law. Christ became our curse for us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And finally, in a negative sense, again, the fourth point is that we are free from the terror of the law. Apart from Christ, the law is a terror and a bondage. The writer to Hebrews writes about this and refers to it as the Mount or Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness or darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard entreated the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. It was a terror to them. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The law is a terror. It's a terror to those who would seek to justify themselves by their good works. We are free from the terror of the law. It's a law of liberty to us now. But in a positive sense, this denotes the law of liberty. This denotes the manner in which we are to obey God's law. It is obedience without compulsion. We are not to obey God's law because of constraint. We are free to obey the Word of God. This speaks of man's heart and an internal attitude towards God and His moral character that's reflected in the law. Obedience is not drudgery. It's an expression of our love to God. As Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the motivation for this. That's the heart of a Christian in obeying the law of God. It's not a drudgery. It's because we love Christ. We want to obey what He's commanded us. John, in his first epistle, writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome in that sense. You see that for, what does this presuppose in the heart of the Christian? That he's been regenerated. How can one have this attitude towards the law of God as a law of liberty? It means that God has changed his heart. God has written the heart upon those tables of stone of old. God has written his law upon the heart of the believer. He's given new life to the believer. And the believer loves the law of God now. The law of God is not a drudgery. The law of God is not a burden. The Christian is to render obedience unto God's law cheerfully, joyfully, thankfully, lovingly, and with gratitude. That's the heart of a Christian. It's obedience from the heart. And necessarily it's an act of faith. And to come into the law with this heart means that God has regenerated it. For our heart would hate the law of God. It would hate the moral character of God. But God has made us to love Him. And if we love Him, we love His character that's expressed in the law. We can only come to the law of God as a law of liberty by faith. And that's evidence of a regenerated heart. Can you say with David, and he says this in superlative fashion, oh, how I love thy law. There's a heart that's been changed. How I love thy law. And if you can say with David, oh, how I love thy law from your heart with sincerity, now you know what it is to obey the law of liberty. Oh, this term has been greatly abused to give license to sin. This is not what James is saying here. He's speaking of the Christian's heart in obeying God. It's a law of liberty. We'll always have the obligation to obey God's moral law. But to the Christian, it's different. God's changed the Christian. He expresses his love to God by keeping the law. And James expresses that it's a fundamental mark of grace. If you're not obeying God's commandments, you're not born of God. You're not His. In the third place, James says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And James puts this emphasis for the need of Christians to regulate the conduct of our life because and looking toward the judgment to come. Well, you say, I'm judged already in Christ. Christ is my righteousness. What are you talking about? We are to act as people about to be judged by the law of liberty. so speak and so act as people who embrace the law of liberty by faith and are to be judged by Christ in the last day. He's looking towards the future. It's an eschatological warning to Christians. Conformity to the demands of the law will be the criteria of that judgment. This judgment is a judgment of believers. It's not a judgment unto salvation. It's not in reference to our justification before God. And many describe it as a judgment of reward. All believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is a spiritual reality that is not often talked about. And the return of Christ kind of overshadowed the glory of Christ returning, the joy of Christ returning, kind of overshadows that there will be a judgment seat of Christ. Now, the two texts that I want to give you to establish this is 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear. He's talking to believers. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Judgment seat, that term seat, is literally a step or a platform. It's a term used of an elevated seat for a Roman magistrate who would administer justice and sit in judgment. It's an object of reverence. This is a judgment that's not unto condemnation and punishment, but this is a judgment unto reward. And the believer shall be rewarded according to his works. Our Christian conduct, brothers and sisters, will be judged in the judgment seat of Christ. Here's another one, Romans 14, 10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In the critical text, it's the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself before God. He's talking to believers. And these two texts affirm the certainty of a future judgment of believers. Now, this reality, the consciousness of this reality, James is using as an incentive and motivation for us to keep the law of liberty, the law of God. It is a motivation for walking and ordering our lives according to the commandments of God. Now, there's one more text I'll have you look at in Revelations 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and here it is, and their works do follow them. Now, don't get me wrong. I tried very carefully to lay out that this law of liberty is not a law of condemnation. It's not a law. We're freed from the condemnation of the law. We're free from the punishment of the law. Christ took that upon himself. So this judgment seat of Christ, the best way it can be described is it's a judgment of rewards. And I brought out that text in Revelations. For their works follow them. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is what James is telling us. Keep to be obedient unto God. Because you're going to give account to it. You're going to give account for it. This is not often talked about in this day and age. But I think the three texts of scriptures I gave you make that very clear. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, our righteousness, and know that not one stitch of our effort has merited any favor of God. How we bless you for sending Christ to pay the price for our sin and to merit a perfect righteousness by which we stand before you and accepted. All of Christ and his imputed righteousness. That is our strength and glory, Lord. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.